Turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 4 as we continue studying there. This is the first part of the book, the preparation of the generation that came out of Egypt to go into Canaan. And the first two chapters were a numbering. That's why it's called Numbers, because it's got a number of censuses. The first two chapters having to do with the men of military age and organizing the camp of Israel and how they would march when it's time for them to move. And chapters 3 and 4 dealing with the Levites and the priests, the servants of the sanctuary. They were exempted from the first censuses in the first two chapters, and they're counted twice. In chapter 3, every Levite from a month old and up, because the Lord is going to devote them to his service in place of the firstborn. And then in chapter 4, as we've seen, those between ages 30 and 50. I don't think I'll say anything else except to ask you to stand and pray, so we'll read part of chapter 4 of the book of Numbers. Please stand. Again, our Father, we thank you that we are pilgrims on our way through a wilderness to a land of milk and honey and even more. And we thank you that you are with us. You have redeemed us. You're with us. You're leading us. And you will bring us safely to our destination. With that in view, we thank you for this book, even though of a very different kind, a different time of history and culture and redemptive situation, yet still relevant and profitable. Make it so now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to read the first 33 verses. Remember, this chapter has two parts, verses 1 to 33. God is speaking to Moses and Aaron, giving instructions, and then from 34 on, they do the things God's commanded. We read a lot of that last week, and so I'm going to read the first 33 verses. Hear God's word beginning in Numbers 4, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the sons of Kohath, that's one of the three Levitical clans, from among the sons of Levi by their clans and their fathers' houses, from 30 years old up to 50 years old, all who can come on duty to do the work in the tent of meeting. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tent of meeting and the most holy things. The tent of meeting, that phrase is used 15 times in this chapter, and the expression service of the tent of meeting occurs 10 times, so you'll see that recurring again and again. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tent of meeting, the most holy things. When the camp is to set out, Aaron and his sons shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of goat skin and spread on top of that a cloth all of blue and shall put in its poles. And over the table of the bread of the presence they shall spread a cloth of blue and put on it the plates, the dishes for incense, the bowls and the flagons for the drink offering. The regular showbread also shall be on it. Then they shall spread over them a cloth of scarlet and cover the same with a covering of goat skin and shall put in it its poles. They shall take a cloth of blue and cover the lampstand for the light with its lamps, its tongs, its trays, and all the vessels for oil with which it is supplied. They shall put it with all its utensils and the covering of goat skin and put it on the carrying frame. And over the golden altar they shall spread a cloth of blue and cover it with a covering of goat skin and shall put in its poles. They shall take all the vessels of the service that are used in the sanctuary and put them in a cloth of blue and cover them with a covering of goat skin and put them on the carrying frame. And they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. They shall put on it all the utensils of the altar which are used for the service there, the fire pans, the forks, the shovels, and the basins, all the utensils of the altar. They shall spread on it a covering of goat skin and shall put in its poles. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, shall have charge of the oil for the light, the fragrant incense, the regular grain offering, and the anointing oil, with the oversight of the whole tabernacle and all that is in it of the sanctuary and its vessels. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Let not the tribe of the clans of the Kohathites be destroyed from among the Levites, but deal thus with them, that they may live and not die when they come near to the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them each to his task and to his burden, but they shall not go in to look on the holy things even for a moment, lest they die." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take a census of the sons of Gershon also by their fathers' houses and by their clans. From 30 years old up to 50 years old, you shall list them, all who can come to do duty, to do service in the tent of meeting. This is the service of the clans of the Gershonites in serving and bearing burdens. They shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting with its covering, the covering of goatskin that is on top of it, and the screen for the entrance to the tent of meeting, the hangings of the court, the screen from the entrance of the gate of the court that is around the tabernacle and the altar, and their cords, and all the equipment for their service. They shall do all that needs to be done with regard to them. All the service of the sons of the Gershonites shall be at the command of Aaron and his sons, in all that they are to carry and in all that they have to do. And you shall assign to their charge all that they are to carry. This is the service of the clans of the sons of the Gershonites in the tent of meeting, and their guard duty is to be under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. As for the sons of Merari, you shall list them by their clans and their fathers' houses." So these are the three clans, the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and now the Merarites. From 30 years old up to 50 years old, you shall list them, everyone who can come on duty to do the service of the tent of meeting. And this is what they are charged to carry as the whole of their service in the tent of meeting: the frames of the tabernacle with its bars, pillars, and bases, the pillars around the court with their bases, pegs, and cords, with all their equipment and all their accessories. And you shall list by name the objects that they are required to carry. This is the service of the clans of the sons of Merari, the whole of their service in the tent of meeting, under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Brothers and sisters, as opaque as it may seem, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Now, these days, we often hear talk, at least I do, if you follow politics, you hear talk of various politicians' legacies, concern about different presidents and what their legacy may or may not be, but that's nothing new. From ancient times, kings and other powerful people have been concerned to make sure that the memory of their greatness would be preserved, and so they have built monuments to do that. The pyramids, the Sphinx, the Arch of Titus are just examples of ways that different great ones have wanted to establish and preserve a legacy. Some of Israel's kings also had very significant legacies in the pages of Holy Scripture. In David's case, for instance, it was said of Israel's good kings, as it's said of King Asa in 1 Kings 15:11, "Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done." And we find variations of that formula a number of times associated with the good kings. But there was another king whose legacy was of the opposite nature. If David was the gold standard of kings among the Israelites, Jeroboam the first was the lead standard. Of Israel's many bad kings and of some of Judah's too, Jeroboam's sad legacy endured in this formula. This is 2 Kings 13:2. The king did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. In fact, This is how 2 Kings explains the destruction and exile of Israel. Why was it that God allowed Assyria to come down and to destroy those 10 tribes and carry them away out of their land? Well, this is how it's explained in 2 Kings 17. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he'd spoken by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. Now, what were the sins of Jeroboam? If he's the lead standard, if evil kings are repeatedly compared to him, what were his sins? Well, this is 2 Chronicles 11, the Levites, and this occurs after Jeroboam has come to the throne after Solomon's kingdom has been divided and the 10 tribes under Jeroboam. The Levites left their common lands and their holdings and came to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons cast them out from serving as priests of the Lord. And he appointed his own priests for the high places, for the goat idols, and for the calves that he had made. Jeroboam's first sin was unbelief. He reasoned when the Lord gave Jeroboam those 10 tribes. But he was afraid. He said, if I let my people go down to Jerusalem the way they're supposed to go for the great feast, then that's going to erode my authority and my power. And so he established rival religion, 2 golden calves with feasts of their own and a new priesthood. His first sin was unbelief. He didn't trust the Lord. The Lord put him in that position. He didn't trust the Lord to preserve him. His second was idolatry, these golden calves. And along with that was his taking away those that God himself had specifically called to serve him, the Levites and the priests. Anybody could be a priest. And so we've seen previously, the Lord had singled out the Levites in Exodus 32 after the original golden calf incident when they were faithful to the Lord. He said he was going to use them in a special way. In chapter 3, he's devoted them to himself, to his service in lieu of Israel's firstborn. And now we begin in this chapter to get more details about these men specially called by God to serve him in his tabernacle. What are their duties? That's what this chapter is all about. And particularly when they begin to move, when the camp of Israel moves. Now, last week we saw that the Levites had divine calling. How many times read, God said to Moses? This was God's instructions, God's idea, not Moses or Aaron's. They had a prestigious calling. It was a privilege to be associated with the tabernacle, the tent where God, in a special way manifested his presence and met with his people. It was a dangerous calling, and we saw again tonight the reference. If they were to look upon or touch some of these things, they could be struck dead. Tonight, we continue, and we'll see how far we can get. I'd like to finish if we can. We'll just see. Our fourth point tonight is the Levites also had a precise calling. Now, this morning in our confession of faith about the two testaments, I didn't use it for that reason. It was for the sake of the morning sermon. But you remember it noted that, in a sense, the old covenant worship was much more physical and visible over against the worship of the new covenant, where the spiritual realities are revealed more fully but apprehended by faith, not so much by earthly things. This is still under the old covenant, where these things are being expressed in physical ways. And notice in verse 4, and this is important, the Kohathites, the service of the sons of Kohath in the tent of meetings is the most holy things. 3 clans among the Levites, and the middle one, not the older. You'd expect the older brother to have the more prominent role, but in this case, it's the Kohathites. He was son number 2. Moses and Aaron were Kohathites. Their assignment is the most holy things, and God gives very specific instructions as to how those most holy things, all the furniture of the sanctuary, is to be handled and transported. When the camp is to set out, Aaron and his sons shall go in, not the Levites, but the priests, are to go into the holy place and the most holy place and take down the blue and purple and scarlet veil. Now, he doesn't mention the colors, but in Exodus 26:31, we're told the veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies is blue and purple and scarlet. The priest took that, and I don't know, I imagine they backed in. You know, this is where the high priest is really only to go once a year with blood on the Day of Atonement. But they were to go in and cover up the Ark of the Testimony, which was the footstool of God's throne on earth. That ark, the box that contained the original Ten Commandments and a bowl of manna. And ultimately Aaron's throne that budded. We haven't got there yet. We'll get to that here later in the book of Numbers. But this sacred box, which was the Ark of the Covenant, they were to take the screen between the holy and the most holy place and cover that box. Then they shall put on it a covering of goat skin and spread on top of that a cloth all of blue and put in its poles. Remember, it had rings, four rings, and poles were inserted so that it could be carried. Now, notice what it says here. It's very specific. They cover it with goat skin, and on top of the goat skin, a cloth all of blue. Next, the table of the bread of presence. They shall spread a cloth of blue and put on it the plates, the dishes, and all the other things. I'm skipping those specifically. Verse 8, then they shall spread over them a cloth of scarlet and cover the same with a covering of goat skin and put in its poles. The table for showbread also had poles or rings in which poles could be inserted. Then they take a cloth of blue, verse 9, and cover the lampstand. On one side is the table for the bread of the presence. On the other side, the lampstand. And they take each one. This is the lampstand. They cover it, its tongs, its trays, and all the vessels for oil with which it's supplied. Put it with it, all its utensils, in the covering of goat skin, and put it on the carrying frame. They had a special frame, apparently, by which it was to be carried. Over the golden altar, they spread a cloth of blue. This is the altar of incense, the golden altar that was right inside up against the veil. A cloth of blue, cover it with a covering of goat skin, put in its poles. Then they shall take all the vessels of the service used in the sanctuary, put them in a cloth of blue, and cover them with a covering of goat skin, and put them on the carrying frame. Then they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. It's interesting, we've got different cloths mentioned here. The blue, the scarlet, the purple, and there's differences of opinion as to that significance, but still very specific. And they shall put on it all the utensils of the altar used for the service there, the fire pans, the forks, the shovels, the basins, and spread on it a covering of goat skin, and shall put in its poles. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishing of the sanctuary, the priests do all of this, covering it, packing. As the camp sets out, after that, the Kohath, the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry. Notice very specific, very precise. One thing that's interesting is all the furniture, the outward covering is a covering of goat skin except for the Ark of the Covenant. That has a covering of goat skin, but outside on top of the goat skin is a covering of blue, so you could always recognize where the Ark of the Covenant was because it was covered with blue when all these other things have a goat skin covering. And so one of the things that's striking here, it's a reminder of the holiness of God, as we talked about the danger of the Levites and the priests. If they were to defile these things, God's holiness, then they would be struck dead. And J.I. Packer writes about, as he often does, the Puritans. He mentions Richard Rogers, the Puritan pastor of Wethersfield, Essex, at the turn of the 16th century, was riding one day with a local lord of the manor, who, after twitting him for some time about his precision, because that's why they were called Puritans, because they wanted to purify the church, and a lot of people who were more latitudinarian thought they were too precise. Why are you worried about all these different little details? So the lord of the manor is twitting him or teasing him about that. He asked him what made him so precise. "Oh, sir," replied Rogers, "I serve a precise God." And I think this text is one that underscores that reality, even if it doesn't apply to us in the same way that it did to ancient Israel. It underscores the fact that you and I serve the same God, and He is a precise God. Now, Packer goes on, and I'm going to read a little more because he applies it. If there were such a thing as a Puritan crest, like a motto or a heraldic crest, this would be its proper motto, a precise God. A God, that is, who has made precise disclosure of His mind and will in Scripture, and who expects from His servants a corresponding preciseness of belief and behavior. It was this view of God that created and controlled the historic Puritan outlook. The Bible itself led them to it. And we who share the Puritan estimate of Holy Scripture cannot excuse ourselves if we fail to show a diligence and conscientiousness equal to theirs in ordering our goings according to God's written word. We serve, beloved, a precise God. And that's true of me and other ministers of the gospel in a special way, but it's true of all of us in terms of our faith and our life. Now, having said that, and keeping in mind what we read this morning in chapter 7, I think paragraphs 4 and 5, about the difference between the Old and the New Testaments, or the Law and the Gospel, it's interesting what the Confession of Faith says about God's Word. And this is Confession of Faith 1.6. The whole counsel of God concerning everything necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Scripture teaches not just by what it says specifically, but by its implications. We can infer, like Jesus did. He didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," which means they're still alive. And so it says, Scripture teaches not just by what it says explicitly, but by good and necessary. Now, we can draw wrong inferences, but if we reason correctly and draw proper inferences, that's the teaching of Scripture, under which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. But the confession goes on to acknowledge there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. So sometimes the Scripture is very specific, and sometimes we operate more by general principles. The Bible doesn't tell us what time our worship service should begin, how long it should be, how many hymns we should sing, how many stanzas. It gives us certain things that to characterize the general principles of our worship. We are to do all things decently and in order, but that still leaves a lot of room for practical wisdom. It tells us certain things should be part of it: the reading and preaching of Scripture, prayer, the singing of praise, the sacraments, and confessing our faith. But again, even in the places where there's not great specific precision, at the very least, the general rules of Scripture always apply. So, even though it's not true in the same way that their service was a precise service, it's true that they served a precise God, as do we, and wisdom lies in rightly, properly understanding and following His will. Fifthly, as servants of the tent of meeting, the Levites had a diverse calling. We've already seen the duties were different. The three clans of Levi had different duties. The Kohathites had charge of the most holy things, the furniture of the sanctuary. The Gershonites had all the coverings and the curtains. And the Merarites had to deal with the frames, the poles, the stake, the structure that held everything up, the curtains and everything that went on them, and then the Kohathites, what went inside the tent, the most holy things. They had a diverse ministry or service. And within those general areas, I'm sure there was diversity. Among the Kohathites, some people carried the ark, some people carried the lampstand, the table, and so on. There were times when they had days off, some were on, some were off duty. So there was diversity in this calling. Sixthly, as servants of the tent of meeting, the Levites also had a shared calling besides their own shared duties, which we've just talked about briefly. The priest also played a vital and a vital role in preparing, striking, and moving the tabernacle. The priest packed up the most holy things. The priest directed the Levites. We saw at the end of each of their instruction, there was a priest assigned who supervised and gave them direction. Verse 16, Eleazar the priest had specific responsibility for some of the things like incense and sacred oil and all of that. So it was not only a diverse responsibility, it was a shared responsibility. The Levites and the priest shared together. And again, it's not a perfect analogy, but in the New Testament, we see different offices. In Acts 6, the office of deacon, we believe, was established to focus on meeting the physical needs of the church so that the elders could be free to focus on the spiritual things. We'll devote ourselves to prayer, to the ministry of the word. But in the other list of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, there's a lot more things than just those. So there's a diversity and a sharing in the church of the ministry. And that seems to underscore the fact that the church is an organization and an organism both. Sometimes those are pitted against each other. It is an organization, and we see God organizing the camp of Israel and all of that here. But the church is an organization. It needs to be ordered in that way, but it's also an organism. It has a shared life that comes ultimately from the head through the Spirit, and both are important. And, of course, the New Testament analogy is a body. But a body is only healthy when all the different parts are doing what they're supposed to do, when the kidneys and the lungs and the heart and the intestines and everything else is doing its part. And so I think even though it's a little bit different in its specific application, I think it points us to the need within the church and the body of Christ for the different parts, the wisdom of God in assigning those different parts, and the importance of everyone of appreciating each part, each function, and each part, each member doing its best. And then finally tonight, beloved, the servants of the tent of meeting, as servants of the tent of meeting, the Levites also had a laborious calling, as in labor. The Kohathites did not have to pack up the sanctuary. The priests did that. But then once it was packed, they had to carry everything. Remember those poles? They stuck the poles to the rings, and they carried everything on their shoulders. The Gershonites and the Merarites had the job of packing up. They had to pack the curtains and the hangings and the frameworks and the tent stakes and the ropes and all of that. But we'll see in a few chapters later, they didn't have to carry them on their shoulders. They were assigned ox carts. In the case of the Gershonites, two for all the curtains and hangings. And in the case of the Merarites, eight ox carts were given them so that once they'd done the packing, their work was largely done except for supervising the ox carts. But it did involve significant labor of various kinds. The President of the United States, minister of the gospel, a wife, and a mother are all prestigious jobs and callings. I've left a lot out, and you'll forgive me. I'm just using some examples here. Are all prestigious jobs and callings, but when they are done well and right, and this is true of any calling to which God calls us, they require labor. They're laborious. It takes hard work. In fact, in the economy of God, we could say the greater the honor, the greater the labor. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's been given a name above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? Because he and he only didn't regard his deity something to be held on to, or at least the prerogatives, the glory that went with his deity, but instead emptied himself, took the form of a servant, took the likeness of man, and in that form died, not only died, but the death of the cross. His labors were far greater than anyone's could ever be, and so he has the highest place. And so the two go together. This was an honored calling and responsibility, but it wasn't an easy one. It was laborious often. And so, beloved, the servants of the tent of meeting, the Levites, had a divine calling, a prestigious calling, a dangerous calling, a specific or precise calling, a diverse calling, a shared calling, and a laborious one. Amy Carmichael poses this question. I wonder how the Kohathites felt. All the other priests, she says, had ox carts to carry their parts of the tabernacle through the desert. But the sons of Kohath had to trudge along the rocky tracks and through the burning sands with the holy things for which they were responsible on their shoulders. Did they ever grumble inwardly, feeling that the other priests had an easier task? Perhaps. But God knows that some things are too precious to be carried on ox carts. Ask Uzzah, who was struck down when he tried to steady the ark at one point on an ox cart. God knows that some things are too precious to be carried on ox carts, and then he asks us to carry them on our shoulders. As he did with the several Levitical clans, God assigns to each one of us our burdens. And whether in ministry or in suffering, he reserves the right to give some of his children heavier ones than others. And that knowledge and conviction can help us to bear them more patiently. So whether the New Testament servants of the sanctuary, if you want to call me and a minister, a servant of the sanctuary in this sense, or what might be called ordinary Christians, if there is such a thing. I don't think there is such a thing. There's no ordinary Christian. Paul's words to the Colossian slaves are also apposite. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Father in heaven, again, even though it's a very, in some ways, difficult passage, yet we believe that certain of these principles are still clear and applicable to us. Revealing what we're to believe about you in terms of your majestic holiness and your wisdom in ordering the universe and the church and our own lives, but also what it reveals about our duty. Would you help us to profit in both of these areas from our reflection on this text and to bear the burdens you assign us, burdens of work and ministry and burdens of suffering in a way that pleases you. For Jesus' sake, amen.